Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. The quotation this afternoon is from the Reverend Robert Dabney. This command for the capital punishment of the murderer, having been given to Noah, the second father of mankind, and before there was a chosen people, is of course universal. Look also at the express injunction of capital punishments for several crimes: for murder, Numbers 35:31; for striking a parent, Exodus 21:15; for adultery, Leviticus 20:10; for religious imposture, Deuteronomy 13:5. In Numbers 35:33, a reason is given on general principles necessitates the capital punishment for murder. For blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Capital punishments are also authorized in the New Testament. Romans 13 assures us that the magistrate beareth not the sword in vain, but in bearing it, he is God's minister to execute wrath upon the evildoer. Well said. I am indebted once again to Reverend Dabney. All right, so we have been looking at the phrase, hands that shed innocent blood. We had one sermon on that 2 weeks ago. And if you remember what we did, we built that bridge like we did when we transitioned from pride to lies. We built that bridge. We showed how they are related and how this is a cumulative or a rising up effect. And now we showed in the sermon from 2 weeks ago how that lying and murder are often connected one to another. Right? That there is a rising up, a connection. Again, we're rising up to the hub, right? The center hub, which is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And then we ride down the backside of our chiasm once again, with feet that be swift to running to mischief, false witnesses speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And we'll see those as we slide down the hill as we slide down the backside of our chiasm with Solomon. So we looked at several examples where lying was tied to murder and violence. We also saw that lying and murder were closely related, having considered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and his description of Satan, who is in the same passage in John 8, number 1, the father of lies, and number 2, the murderer from the beginning. Right? That lying and murder are related together because they are related in the father of lies and the one who was the murderer from the beginning. Okay? And then thirdly, we looked at that fact that when we lie to someone, it is a sort of dehumanizing of them, and it is that same kind of dishonor, disrespect, and hatred, and want of biblical love toward folk that leads both to lying and murder. It is one species. It is a dehumanizing, right? We spoke of lying as a sort of verbal violence founded out of disrespect and dishonor, and that disrespect and dishonor, that same disrespect and dishonor, when it goes to seed, often leads to murder itself. So that's where we were the last time we were together on this topic. Now, as pursuing a course forward, I have taken a little bit of a turn here. I thought, what is one of the ways to talk about hands that shed innocent blood that will be most helpful to us? And I focused for a while in my meditations on the term innocent blood. Notice how Solomon is careful to say hands that shed innocent blood, not hands that shed blood. Because there are times in Scripture where the hands that shed blood are the righteous hands. There is time, there is circumstance, there is a way, rightly, to shed blood in Scripture, and that is identified for us in several particulars in the concept of a just war, and the concept of public defense or self-defense, and in the concept of judicial process, and so on. And as I was thinking on this, I decided that it would be good for us to take a moment today during the sermon and pause to think on capital punishment in the Scripture. How that there is some shedding of blood that is upright. And I'm going to say it this way, that the upright shedding of blood is often instrumental in preventing the innocent shedding of blood. We think on that for a little while together today. So I have, I think it's four different categories of capital crimes. 1, 2, 3, 4. And I have a fifth that's not really a capital crime, but something where the Lord takes up himself and puts someone to death because of their wickedness. Sometimes it is not possible for a judiciary to do its job. The crimes are secret, hidden, or don't rise to the level of capital punishment. You know, the Lord reserves to himself the right at that point to be judge, jury, and executioner. And often in Scripture we see that. Well, perhaps not often, but on several occasions. So I want to talk to you about capital punishment today. The foundation of capital punishment is always what? It's the image of God in man. Right? At the original institution of capital punishment, remember that capital punishment was instituted upon the commission of shedding innocent blood. Right? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. And I still continue to be amazed at this passage, especially as we come now to verse 6. Let's go ahead and read it. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, can I just say this about that scripture? Noah has just beheld God killing the world. I don't know how many people were alive for the flood. Hundreds of thousands, millions, billions. I don't know. I have no idea. But however many people there were upon the face of the earth, and they had multiplied to some extent, the Lord raises himself up as their judge because the wickedness in the heart of man was such that his thoughts were only evil continually. We read that back in chapter 6. And so the Lord raises up a judgment and essentially starts over with Noah and wipes out that race of men. We even have a name for them. We call them the pre-diluvian men. Right? The men that existed before the flood. And they died. All 100 million of them, or whatever it was. And as soon as Noah comes out of the ark, the Lord has set aside for him in the clean beast on the ark a sacrifice to be made. There is a sacrifice that is made, and it is as if to say, Noah, the killing is not over. The death of a world is not enough to appease my grief against sin. Can you think with me on that for a moment? What a wonderful principle, teaching, paradigm that the gospel is, that is foreshadowed here in Noah's sacrifice. Noah comes out of the ark, and every land animal and bird and every man that walked upon the face of the earth, they have been slain. There's a reason that Noah sends out a raven first. Because ravens feed on carrion. And if a raven doesn't come back, that means bodies are still strewn about. But when the raven doesn't return, and then the dove goes out and finally brings back some vegetation, then Noah leaves the ark, and exactly upon leaving the ark, he offers an offering. The killing's not done. Last time I was reading Genesis through this year, that struck me like a mountain. The death of a world is not enough. So Noah comes out, he offers his offering, the Lord smells that sweet savor, makes that covenant, and then the Lord says those words about capital punishment. Mankind is created in my image, therefore, when you strike a man to kill him, you strike against me, therefore you must die. And so the first instance then of capital punishment that we see is upon Noah exiting the ark and there being an understanding that while we have a new world, we certainly don't have a new quote-unquote mankind, that there's still going to be crimes. One of the crimes that was a prediluvian crime was Cain and Abel, murder. And that will continue, and the punishment is put in place for that. Then as the rest of the New Testament unfolds, we have an understanding of several different kinds of crimes that the Lord tells Moses, and even before Moses in some instances, that they are to be punished capitally. The person is to lose their life. And what we ought to understand by that is the heinousness of the crime. If God would stand up immediately after the flood, and he would tell Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, it's obvious that he's talking about the shedding of innocent blood, because then he goes on to say that there is a judicial shedding of blood that must take place. And that judicial shedding of blood is to be used as a deterrent and a preventative for the shedding of innocent blood. And this is how God has chosen in the world to protect his image in mankind. So we have several kinds of crimes that are punished, as we see them in ancient Israel, as capital crimes. And I have them in four categories. The first category is that of religious crimes, and we'll see some there. The second is crimes against others. The third is crimes against the Lord's institution of marriage, family, and procreation. And the fourth is crimes against authority and other social order. There are capital crimes in every one of those topics, in every one of those bins, if you will. So let's take a look at the first one, religious crimes. Religious crimes. And yes, we are just going to survey through mostly the Pentateuch, but other places as well, as we look at these crimes, and we're going to build ourselves up a catalog, an understanding of capital punishment in the Scripture, because capital punishment in the Scripture is often put as a preventative for the shedding of innocent blood instead. Okay? All right, so turn with me to Deuteronomy first, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. In every particular instance that we look at, what we want to remember is this. If the Lord prescribes capital punishment for this or that particular crime, we must begin to understand the magnitude of that crime. How heinous it truly is. And we must let that heinousness inform us in our own thinking as to how we learn to judge between sins that are more and less heinous, as we've been studying in larger catechism. All right, so chapter 13, verse 1. If there ariseth among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. All right, so we have the statement of the false prophet, and we have the statement also of the close relative or friend. And if in either of those cases, and notice that it says, even if the sign that the prophet gives you come to pass. Isn't that interesting? The sign that the prophet gives you, even if it comes to pass, if he speaks against the word of God to draw you away from God, even if his sign comes to pass, you shall put him to death. I think that Samuel Rutherford has it exactly right when looking upon this passage in his book called Pretended Liberty of Conscience. He says that this is a capital crime because those who perpetrate it are guilty of soul murder. Right? Soul murder. They seek to draw you or someone else away from the Lord God. That is, from him that that gives life, that sustains life, and gives eternal life. And so, if drawing away from the fountain of life, if certainly if the putting to death of a man's body is a capital crime, certainly the attempt to put to death his soul ought to be considered a capital crime as well. It is a heinous, it is a wicked sin. I know that's not very popular. It's not a very popular position that we are in, here in America, all about toleration of all kinds of religion, even those that commit soul murder. May I say that this is a blot on our nation. It's a blight on our nation. That when we will say to someone that we are disinterested into whatever religion you choose, that is your business, it is a private business, and we don't want to enter into that, that is perhaps one of the most unloving and unrighteous things you can say to someone. I don't care if you go to hell or not, because that is tantamount to what we're saying. Let us not then be complicit in the soul murder of others by being, quote-unquote, very good American pluralists. Rather, let us be Christians. Secondly, not only idolatry and enticement to it, but false or strange worship is a capital crime in Scripture. False or strange worship is a capital crime. Thankfully, the Lord often does not execute this crime. If he did, I fear that many would drop than do. Leviticus chapter 10, preachers included, by the way, please don't hear me separating myself from that. This would be the strange worship, right? In Leviticus chapter 10, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them in his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people will I be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. They brought strange fire. What was strange fire? That means, you know, that's that Hebrew word zara, which means unauthorized, off limits, out of bounds. It's not what God commanded. Remember that just in the prior chapter, in just the chapter before, the tabernacle has first been put into service. And the tabernacle having been first put into service, the fire for the altar was lit from heaven. They were commanded in Israel to keep that fire burning at all times. They would pack up the fire, if you will. And if you've ever done any survivalist work, you know what that means. They would let it smolder down into embers, and they would pack it with a particular kind of plant that would keep it alive, let it breathe, and yet not that it would burst into a flame. And then they would take it to the next location, the Levites carrying that brazen altar. They would set that brazen altar up. They would immediately get wood from the area and take that fire and kindle it back into the fire that they could use to burn their sacrifices. They were not to use other unauthorized, strange fire. But they did. And they died, these two ministers of the temple, they died because they did not sanctify the Lord in drawing near unto Him. But notice that the same kind of capital punishment was exacted in the New Testament upon a couple, right? Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And this wasn't strange worship, but it was hypocritical worship. Verse 1 of Acts 5, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Of course, the same thing happened to her in verse 10. She fell down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So what did Ananias and Sapphira do? They sold a parcel of land and brought part of the proceeds of the land to the church to be given in to the offering, and represented it as the whole of the proceeds instead. But they kept back a part of it for themselves, while representing it to, if you will, the Holy Ghost as bringing all of it. And so they died before the Lord. A capital crime committed. They did not, I mean, it is of the same species. They did not sanctify the Lord in their drawing near to Him. Rather, they were more concerned about the opinion of the church folks. A third capital crime is Sabbath breaking. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, we'll begin our reading in verse 14. How about verse 12? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done. But in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Well, it can't be much more explicit than that. Sabbath breaking is a capital crime in Scripture. Well, how do you follow that? What do you say after that when you consider our current estate? What can you say? We're worthy of death. Largely as a people, and then in some senses even ourselves, as we have broken the Sabbath. Oh, we do it, surreptitiously, perhaps secretly. We must understand what a heinous crime Sabbath breaking is. The Lord assigned it capital punishment. Sabbath breaking. All right, so then breaking through proper bounds and approaching the holy things of God, another capital crime, which is akin to Sabbath breaking, right? It's taking God's day and using it profanely. It's seizing it for yourself. So also then with some of these other things, breaking through proper bounds. And here's what I mean by that. Turn to Exodus chapter 19 and we'll see it. Verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount, but not obviously into the mount. There is a proper bounding that the Lord has often set about himself, a proper approach to him. And then at other times, a way of saying to the people of God, no, you will not approach this way. You are to remember your place before me. And so it's not only Exodus chapter 19, but see Numbers chapter 4. Verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Isn't that interesting? So who were the Kohathites? They were one of the class of the Levites that had various charge pertaining, we'll say, circa around the holy things rather than in the holy things. The sons of Aaron, the priests only, were the ones who, when it was time for the tabernacle of the testimony to get up and move, they went in, and the first thing they did was they covered over the ark of incense, the incense altar, and they put it on their shoulders and they brought it out and set it to a side. Then they took the table, also had rings and staves in it. They covered that up and then they brought it out on their shoulders and they set it down. Right? Then they had the menorah. Okay? And they had the snuffers for it. They put out the lamp and they covered it over and they brought it out and set it to the side. Then the priests went into the Holy of Holies and they took the Ark of the Covenant and they covered it over. And they brought it out and they set it to the side. Then after all of the furniture of the tabernacle was taken out, only then did some Levites come in and take down the curtains and take down the staves and the badger skins and all of that. And then while they were working on that, other Levites were taking down the wall that went around the courtyard. There were also those that covered up the altar, the brazen altar and the labor, the appurtenances that were outside the tabernacle. But those Levites, now keep with me here, the sons of Aaron were inside, the Levites stayed outside. Those Levites were not permitted to look upon nor touch those other appurtenances. And if they did, they were to die. This is why the sin of Korah was so very heinous in the sight of God, because what did he say to Moses. You take too much upon you, you sons of Aaron. The whole congregation is holy. Any of us ought to be able to enter into the tabernacle and pack it up. The Lord said, if you touch it, you will die. Notice also that the assertion of the right to touch it was also capitally judged by the Lord. There are proper bounds then of honoring and sanctifying the Lord that ought not to be breached. These are capital crimes. Could we make general equity assumptions on that? Could we bring these things perhaps into the New Testament? Well, I think that there are things that can be said that we ought to be very cautious about. I'm not sure I'm willing to go as far as to say that they are capital crimes, but they're certainly very serious crimes when people enter into the ministry without a calling, when they handle the holy things of God, such as the sacraments, without a calling to do so, without ordination. Those kinds of things are a violation of that principle of proper bounding that the Lord has set. Again, the Lord will be sanctified in how we approach Him, whether it is with regard to His day, whether it's with regard to His fire in the Old Testament, whether it's regard to His mysteries, His ordinances today. We all have a way to approach them according to place and station. And we ought to remember that the Lord is a holy God, a fearful God, and we approach Him on His terms. And so the general equity principle would be that when we violate those terms, that we are indeed incurring to us His high displeasure. Again, a capital crime in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, we have another instance of this. 1 Samuel chapter 6. This is when the Ark of the Covenant came back from the Philistines at the death of Hophni and Phinehas, and then subsequently Eli. So they put the Ark on that cart, remember? And they had to make tumors of their hemorrhoids. They had to make idols, little statues of their hemorrhoids, and send them back on this cart. And here goes these two fresh milk cow, right? They leave their calves straightway, and off they go toward Shiloh. And the Philistines are, hooray, hooray, the Ark of God is leaving us, right? And so finally the Ark comes to the men of Beth Shemesh. And notice verse 19, and He, God, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. Even He smote of the people 50,310 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall He go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the Ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Well, you understand why they were wanting to get it out of their territory. They couldn't refrain themselves from looking in the Ark and perishing thereby. They drew too near. They transgressed the bounds that God has set. Then we look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is a very familiar passage among the folks like us who put a very high premium on the regulation of worship. We believe that's not just a high premium, but a biblical premium. And so we look at the threshing floor of Nahon and Uzzah when he puts his hand forth and he touches the Ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God. And remember what David said, how can I bring the Lord God unto me? Right? But David eventually got it figured out, didn't he? When he told the Levites, you carry that on your shoulders, take it off the ox cart. The Lord breached upon us the last time because we did not seek Him after the due order, after the proper bounds of holy separation. Okay? So the Lord has indeed exacted capital punishment for religious reasons and breaking forth from proper bounds. The next capital crime I want to show you is witchcraft and necromancy. Witchcraft and necromancy. A capital crime. Exodus chapter 22. A species of idolatry, And while witchcraft is making a comeback in our day, as well as necromancy, it is indeed still a wicked, wicked sin. It is a curse upon any neighborhood that has that palm sign out front of a house that says, come in and get your palm read. May I say it truly, come in and lose your soul. It is, again, a species of soul murder. And so as a species of soul murder, it was in ancient Israel a capital crime. 22:18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Done. Very terse, very brief, very poignant. We get a little bit more detail when we turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 27, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So notice that the sin of witchcraft is a unisex sin, a man or a woman, a witch or a wizard. Those who have familiar spirits, those who claim to speak to otherworldly entities that reveal particular truth to them, that is very popular today. I want you to understand that the concept of Wiccanism is making a comeback, and it is tied with earth worship. It is tied with feminism in a lot of different ways. It is tied not with a biblical understanding of what femininity is, but feminism. It is tied to witchcraft, other things. The New Testament calls it pharmakeia, because often those estates were entered into of necromancy by the use of drugs and altered states of consciousness. So drug use is also involved in that, and all of that is put under the heading of necromancy and wizardry and witchcraft. And notice that it is a capital crime. Again, it is soul murder. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2 teaches us about another sin that is adjudged a capital crime. We'll begin in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech and from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Then notice the positive in verse 7. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Okay, so we have then this other statement of wizardry, necromancy, Molech worship. Molech is a catch-all bin name. It's not one particular god, but it has to do with the religion of many patron deities of the Canaanites that involved child sacrifice. And of course, it involved child sacrifice, as we've said before, because it involved fornication. And so children were born. What do you do with the children? Today we abort them. In that day, they offered them to Molech. Capital crime. Not only the murder of your offspring, but the murder of your soul as well. So idolatrous infanticide is a capital crime. Another capital crime, religiously oriented, is blasphemy. Blasphemy in ancient Israel is a capital crime. Leviticus chapter 24. (Clears verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And the son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. To blaspheme the Lord's name is to commit a capital crime in ancient Israel. We might entertain ourselves to say something like, well, you know, they were living under a theocracy. We don't live under that theocracy, so it's not a capital crime. That would be a true statement. That would be a factual statement. But what's the context? How do we separate fact from truth in that? It ought to be. It ought to be a capital crime. Oh, it may not be a capital crime in our day. None of these that we've spoken of here are thought of as capital crimes. But the Lord thought of them as such and legislated for his people to protect them and to sanctify them, that those who committed such things would be worthy of death. There is a shedding of blood that is not the shedding of innocent blood, but a necessary shedding of blood in order that the nation itself be spared. The last one that I have on the list we've already covered. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 18:20 is the same. It speaks about uttering a false prophecy. So under religious crimes in the New Testament, sorry, in the Old Testament, and we saw at least one instance in the New, and if we were to look harder, we would find others. But for the sake of time, let's just settle ourselves on these eight. That in seeing these things played out, as to how the Lord legislated them in the Old Testament, we must see the seriousness, the heinousness of these sins. And that capital punishment, while it has gotten a bad rap in our day, is not a bad thing at all. It's what the Lord had prescribed for particular crimes, especially these that lead to soul murder. Soul murder. Soul murder is a wicked, wicked sin. We are all, in one sense or another, dear brothers and sisters, I say, we are all, in one sense or another, complicit in it, in that we have failed to speak up with gospel truth when we had an opportunity, in that we failed to live before our neighbor in such a way as an example of peace and uprightness and faith, in that we have not spoken across the fence to him gospel truth when we had opportunity to, that we've drawn back from that, in that we have at one point or another perhaps been ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and his name in the sight of men, and have been reluctant to speak a word in season to him that is weary. We rest upon the mercy of God in Christ, knowing that we are indeed guilty of at least complicity in one point or another in our lives with regard to soul murder. And yet, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. But let us learn from what we have thus seen so far. Let's move on to the second category. Let's talk about crimes against others. We've seen murder already. We see it actually here while we're in Leviticus chapter 24. We can stay right here and turn to verse 17. Leviticus 24:17, along with many, many other places in the Old Testament, says, And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. He that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. We'll look at one more in Exodus chapter 21. We'll forego the legislation in Deuteronomy. Let me just say this about Deuteronomy, that Deuteronomy is generally, out of all of these kinds of scriptures, what you find in Deuteronomy is generally going to be a little bit more detailed and a little bit more readying for the people of God as to how they are to conduct themselves in the land, where they are to go. And so generally you'll find a little bit more detail, a little bit more legislative aspect when you see a parallel passage in the book of Deuteronomy pertaining to civil legislation. Exodus 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Notice, take him from mine altar. That is an affront to me. When someone murders someone in my nation, the Lord says, that is as if it is done before my face. You must take him from me that he die. Take him from my altar. To take him, also take him from my altar means that that is something that cannot be undone. You can't atone for that. There's nothing, there is no sacrifice. There is no offering that you can offer. And remember, this plays out a little bit later in the history of Israel, doesn't it? When Joab is finally brought to justice for killing those two rival generals, putting the rib, the knife in the fifth rib. Do you remember where he was? He was holding the horns of the altar. You can't take me here. The altar is holy. And what did Solomon say? Bring him out. Bring him out. Take him from my altar that he die. No safe haven. The second crime against others or against another that is punishable by death is man-stealing. Man-stealing. Deuteronomy chapter 24. There's been a lot of interesting discussion of late on man-stealing. I think the Bible is very straightforward. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from among you. Man-stealing is a capital crime. The Apostle Paul affirms this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law is made for an unrighteous man. He goes on with a list of sins, and one of those is man-stealing. It's a wicked sin. To take someone, you know, you're looking over your farm, your herds, and you think, you know, I need more hands. I don't have enough children to help me manage my farm. I know what I'll do. I'll go steal my neighbor's young strapping boy because he's big and strong, two or three counties over, so that they'll never suspect me. I'll go at night and I'll take him out of his bed and I'll tie him up and I'll bring him and I'll keep him in bondage, and if he wants to eat, he'll work for me. That's taking away his inheritance. That is literally taking away his life. And so it is a capital crime. It's a wicked sin, and it should be punished with death, the Lord says. Criminal negligence leading to the death of another is also a capital crime. Criminal negligence leading to the death of another. And of course, that's the ox of Exodus 21. Exodus 21, there it is, 29. Verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done unto him. If the ox push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. All right, so what do we have here? We have two different conditions. In one condition, the owner knows that the ox is a goring ox, and in the other condition, he doesn't know. And if he doesn't know that the ox is a goring ox, then he's not guilty. If he does know that the ox is a goring ox and still doesn't keep him in, and he goes and he kills someone, then he is guilty of criminal negligence and he can be put to death, although that is not always the case. Because he did not kill him himself, it is not exactly murder, it is criminal negligence instead, there is a way out for him. He can buy his way out if a son or a daughter, say a breadwinner, has been killed out of the family, and the family will accept, rather than the death of the owner of the ox, some sum of money immersed to them to take the place of the son or daughter that they've lost. Now please, before you rise up and say, oh, nothing could ever take that place, understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about the monetary contribution that that person would have made, that can be reasonably assessed, that they would have made to the family. There is a real loss there. And so, instead, because it's not a murder, because it's negligence instead, the man would be able then to immerse the family, he would be immersed a certain sum of money that would be decided by the judges to take the place of that loss of input, wages, monetary value, contribution to the family farm, the family business, and so on, that would have been contributed by that lost family member. And that is counted as a ransom for his life. But the family also has the option not to take that assessment, and then that criminal negligence ends up in capital punishment. And we note also that it is at the testimony of others that this must take place, that it must have been testified to him, which means that there is a due process and there must be a court of law that decides that, whether or not it had been testified to him that the ox was a goring ox. If all of that can be proven, then he loses his life, or he loses a very large sum of money as a ransom for his life. And then finally, and we'll stop here, false accusation worthy of death. Very interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, this is one of those things. I really like this about our book of church order, in that we have taken Deuteronomy chapter 19 very seriously. Let me read it first, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 14, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so if a man raises a capital charge falsely against his brother, and it is proved that that is a false accusation, and he raised it up as a lie to get his neighbor or his brother in trouble, then when that is adjudged a lie by the judges, that is how you stand before the Lord in those days. You stand before the priests and the judges. And when they make that decision, if you had thought to have your brother put to death, guess what? They'll carry you out instead. And that's a capital crime. Because again, you had sought to put someone to death. All right, so what have we seen thus far? We're going to wrap up. We've seen that soul murder, and we've seen that regular physical murder are all capital crimes. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 35, and we'll close with this. We'll come back to the scripture next week as well. But we want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about here. Let me find the right reference in Numbers. In order for me to find the right reference in Numbers, it has to be in my notes. Actually, there it is. Numbers 35, verse 30. Verse 30, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. But he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not, therefore, the land which ye shall inhabit wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now, we might be able to argue that really does apply to them and the land of promise and all of that, and it really shouldn't apply that much to subsequent generations, subsequent nations, and so on. But there is a principle of justice there that belongs to our consideration when we consider hands that shed innocent blood. The Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. They are an abomination to Him. And how does the Lord say that He is pacified against a people for hands that shed innocent blood? What did we just read? By the death of those who shed it. And if the death of those who shed it is not pursued by that nation or that people, and I think there is a general equity that applies to every nation of every age, that if we do not punish these kinds of evildoers, if we leave them unpunished, that we build up, if I can say it that way, we build up a fountain of unrequited blood throughout our land. Well, you know where we're going with that thought. Murders that go on wholesale and commonplace in our day. I think I read in 2018, there were over 14,000 murders in the United States of America. Well, of course, that pales to the number of abortions that are done. But all of this is a file that is building up, a resource, if you will, a building up, a storing up of unrequited blood. The Lord also will tell us as we continue to study this that the shedding of innocent blood is deterred by proper civil punishments. It's deterred by that. We read that several times today where we heard that all Israel shall hear and fear, and they shall not do such things as those, whether it was soul murder or whether it was civil murder. So when we talk about hands that shed innocent blood, we must also think on that which is complicit with that. Now we have two more categories of capital punishment to study. It won't take nearly as long, but we'll get to that next week. And then we'll draw out these other places in Scripture that speak about the consequences of not punishing capital crime as we ought to punish it and what that does to any people of any land. The Lord is going to claim of the Canaanites that the land spewed them out because of their wickedness. Shall not any land then of any age spew out its inhabitants for their shedding of innocent blood? So then, we must redouble our efforts in prayer for our civil magistrates. for the laws that are on the books, for the laws that ought to be on the books, and the laws that ought to be removed from the books. We ought to think more upon our civic duty as Christians, not just our duty in prayer, but to do that hard work of finding those very few, and yet they are out there, those very few candidates for a few offices that know how to speak truth in the halls of justice. We want to find them, and we want to promote them. We want to stand behind them and encourage them and strengthen their hands. And we want to pray for them. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee now and ask that as we have seen so many sins and many more to come that are indeed of such a heinous nature as to require the death of the offender, and as we see that so many of those go by us not even punished in our day, that there is no judicial offense generated against such wickedness as that. Oh Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst help us, poor, meager Christians as we are, not really involved in government and the judiciary and not involved with so many of those things, and yet, Lord, that we might know what our duty is in the face of sins that spew nations out of their bounds. Lord, help us, we pray, to confess as well our complicity from time to time in such things through our own indifference or inattention. And Lord, help us also to turn from every wicked way and to do well where we've done ill. And Father, as we have been called to account by these passages of Scripture, Lord, we pray as well that we might remember that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.